Good morning, everyone. It is good that you could see me. You know, it's good to see you all, your eyes. Hello, everyone in Wi-Fi land. It is great to be able to worship God on this day in this place. And whereas you might think around the world today, entering and following the liturgical calendar, we would be celebrating Palm Sunday. Yeah, and you'd figure, okay, Jeff's going to be preaching today out of John chapter 12, the triumphal entry of Jesus. And what happens? Well, we can still do that. That's on us. But we are going back in time as we preach through and teach through a wonderful series on the book of Ecclesiastes. Today, we're in chapter 3. The first time I heard chapter 3 was not from Scripture. It was from the words of a song back in the late 60s, Turn, Turn, Turn by the Byrds. And even to this day, if you look on the lyrics and who the lyrics are attributed to, it was a number one song in the United States, and it's attributed to Solomon, the king of Israel. And it's the oldest song in American history, copyrighted. So it's kind of cool. But I didn't hear it to come and tell you about popular music. I want to really talk to you in depth about this letter, especially chapter 3. So we're in a series, and for those of you who are here during the 9 o'clock hour, Wayne Alexander took us through the lesson today, and it was a good lesson. It's a lesson that leaves us and gives us as many questions as answers. And I submit that to you, this whole book, is Solomon, towards the end of his life, a man who, when asked by God, God said, you can have anything, and he asks for wisdom, at the end of his life, he writes these statements, as he did in the book of Proverbs and others. And he says these things to us as he sees life. Solomon and I could have been college roommates, because I tend to see the world the way Solomon saw the world. In philosophy, we call that critical realism. We don't see things the way we want them to be. We see things the way they are. For a good or for not so good. The whole book of Ecclesiastes, just to bring us up to speed, is written by the teacher. And he deals with questions like this. How do we not lose hope with so much evil, paganism, and uncertainty in the world around us? How do we not lose hope? How does a person not become cynical or grow weary of life itself when surrounded with such caustic and toxic social unrest and diversiveness? Sound familiar? The great king, King Solomon, once considered the wisest man in the world, struggled with these same questions. Read through 1 Kings chapters 4 through 10. They seem to plague him in his latter years of life. Solomon's life was one of success and excess. It was also a life of foolishness along with wisdom, because he didn't heed all his own wise advice, nor the warnings of the Lord and of the covenant law. Many people who have read or tried to read through this book of Ecclesiastes find a difficult and discouraging book. It seems to pose more dilemmas and questions rather than providing or resolving answers. By the way, Ecclesiastes is my favorite book of all scripture. And people ask me, why is it? Because before I submitted my life to Christ, this book resonated with me. Now, I'm asking you to consider that even as we go through chapter 3 a little bit today, because sometimes we think the Bible has to be written to us in the Christian age, only on this side of the cross. And the Bible has to be written so we can figure out what's up for us. How am I supposed to live my life? What are the guidelines? Give me hope. Take away the bad. Just give me the good. No. Ecclesiastes looks at life as it is. And I remember also, prior to even this, I remember reading, and I don't expect anyone to read the Voyage of the Beagle by Darwin, or The Origin of the Species. But I remember reading all the Voyage of the Beagle, and he's just writing down all things that he's seeing with his naked eye in the world. That's what he's saying. That's all he's saying. He's not telling you anything about it. Darwin's just writing things down. And it wasn't until later on where Darwinianism comes about and makes almost, it's a philosophical position today, not a naturalistic position, not a scientific position. But it's just naturalized. And Solomon's doing the same thing. He's looking at, and what are some of the things he sees? What are some of the things that come out in verses 1 through 11? There's a time for everything under the sun. And what are some of the things? There's a time to what? There's a time to plant, and then there's a time to reap. Okay, so even from the very beginning, you see this. There's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot. It sets the stage for the whole dot, da, 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 da. Okay, there's a time for this and a time for that. And they seem like complementary contrasts, correct? And so even when it comes to the harsher ones, there's a time to give birth, not to just be born. It's a better translation would be, there's a time to give birth, and there's also a time to die. Nobody gets off the earth alive. We know these things. Anybody that was raised on a farm knows instinctively from a child that things are born and things die. You see it in the natural world all the time. You see it in the animal world. And sometimes we think that as we come out of the winter months, that life is going to come back to our plants and the things around us, because they don't look very good right now, do they? They're dormant. But life will come back, and what happens? Why do Wisconsinites love spring the most? Because it's not winter. I'm serious. When reading, a careful and thoughtful reading of this book and in this text should help us answer some of the questions. But they're not going to be, that settles it. It should give us peace. Do you ever think about that? That peace in an peace to an unanswerable question is better than the answer sometimes? Because sometimes the answers make us very angry, because we don't want that answer. Also, when reading Ecclesiastes, we should keep in mind an ancient worldview. 3,000 years removed from our present worldview. If you try to frame what is written from a 21st century perspective, it becomes difficult to wade through all of Solomon's observations, thoughts, and quandaries. It is written with a certain foil about it. A seemingly unsolvable puzzle is revealed in the end. Glimpses of what is revealed in the end is a conclusion, as a conclusion, are scattered throughout the book. In other words, you have to pick up things along the way, not really having had all of it settle into your heart. For this journey we're on, and I'm telling you from my personal perspective, I left my job as a shipbuilder out on the East Coast years and years ago to enter into this journey with the Lord. And I am telling you, and I heard it a couple times this morning, on this journey, you think you're making progress. And sometimes I'm thinking, man, I just have a couple steps out the door. Who am I, as David would write in Psalm 8? Who am I that you are mindful of me, God? A son of man that you care for me? I'm nothing. I'm absolutely nothing. And yet, I'm in this world, and I have to try to make sense of it. I have to live my life no matter what. Okay. I love this idea. Oh, by the way, I should tell you that since this is my favorite book of the Bible, I had a 5-page single-spaced, then another 2-page, and then another 2-page to share with you this morning. But I don't think that would be appropriate. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. Read chapter 3. Read through these things, because this morning I am just reflecting on what I even mentioned this morning in the 9 o'clock hour. I believe, and other Bible scholars would say, that Ecclesiastes is an existential writing of Solomon in his later years, explaining the fragility and passingness of life. And he gives us a little hint on how to live it and live it well. Solomon's questions and quandaries about life, in particular, his own learning and life experiences. So we can see this through his reflections. In the book and in chapter 3, you'll see many contradictions, contradictory thoughts, and even some that don't seem to fit the Christian theological narrative. There's good reason for this. Solomon was viewing life under the sun. So this is another one that really, it's difficult sometimes. And I've taken there's two positions. I've taken both of them throughout my theological life. One is to view things from God's point of view. The other is to view the world from our point of view. So we like to choose God's point of view, don't we? And when we do that, where's our authority? When we're looking for it, where's our authority? From the Word of God. Okay. But then you wake up some days and you're thinking, well, I don't want to be God today. I can't live up here. I'm just not there. Do you ever get that feeling that you're just not God to this day? And then, so a lot of the days you're down here and we're viewing life in the trenches. In the trenches. One way of looking at it for NFL fans is you're on the sidelines. You're not up in the press box watching the game from 1,000 feet above. And if you've ever been at an NFL stadium or even Camp Randall in Madison, you realize that on the sidelines, you can't see very much. You see a lot of action. It's hard to see the game. This is Solomon's perspective. And yet, the preacher or teacher often speaks of God and even the fear of the Lord. So keep this in mind as we read through Ecclesiastes. Now, the teacher provides lots of wisdom in chapter 3. Again, there's these couplets that are linked together. There's a time to do this and a time to do this, a time to do this. He tells us in this that life has a certain rhythm, doesn't it? So I want you to think through some of the rhythmic things you've heard and experienced in your life. For example, there's a time to hug your son, and there's a time to spank his little behind. Oh boy. Been there. And I'm sure my mom and dad would tell you that they probably had the exact same experience with me. There's a time to buy a boat, and there's a time to sell the boat. There's a time to squeeze into a size 4, and there's a time to buy a size 8. There's a time to be alone, and a time to be together. What other statements have you come to learn in your life?
Time to give and a time to take back.
Exactly. In fact, I just said this recently to some folks I met on our recent travels. You can't give money away that you don't have. If you're financially bankrupt, it's impossible to give. It's also impossible to give spiritual wisdom when you're spiritually bankrupt. There are times to help people, and there's times to withdraw your help. People need to learn to walk on their own. What other wisdom of the day?
Time to speak and a time to listen.
Yeah. I like two things there. There's a time to speak and a time to listen. But there's also a time to speak and a time to... Yeah. Keep... Wah, wah, wah. Be silent. Be silent. Huh. What else? Any other wisdom?
There's a time to plant and a time to sow.
There's a time to plant and a time to reap. Exactly. In the springtime, this is the time we start to put our plants in the ground. Okay? And just as Scripture teaches us, it is good for a plant to die because then the seeds can be then planted again, and that whole, there's a cycle. Again, farmers, children know this. If you grew up on a farm, you know this because you see nothing in the fields, and then you see corn and knee-high by the 4th of July, and then you have harvest. And by the time harvest comes around, that last month before harvest, you're eating a lot of oatmeal, and you're eating a lot of things. You're eating a lot of gruel if you're in the South, or grits. Don't eat grits, please. But then all of a sudden after harvest, there's meat on the grill again. Why? What does harvest bring? Harvest brings profit. Harvest brings reward. You see, when I remember studying in seminary in Lincoln, Illinois, and I remember, oh my gosh, driving for miles and miles and miles, if all you see is corn and beans, corn and beans, corn and beans. And I thought to myself, I'd rather be anywhere right now. Until I preached at a church once to a farmer who had a small farm, 7,000 some acres. And he says, so, how do you like Central Illinois? I said, can we change the subject, please? He says, you probably see just corn and beans as far as you can see. He says, I don't get it. He says, what I see is I see enough food to feed the whole Midwest. And I see enough to put meat on my table at home for my family and my extended family. And then I looked at him and I said, oh, you mean there's a purpose behind the madness? And he looked at me and he didn't even have to answer. He just sat back and went like this. See, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, when you deal with these kinds of things, you have to ask yourself, what's the purpose behind the maddeningness of working all your life so you can die and have all your assets go to somebody who didn't earn it? Or you can work all of your life and save and willingly give it to your children. Is that a bad thing? Same thing. See the attitude difference, though? He tells us in this in the text, I'm going to further what was read today because I've got all of chapter 3. He tells us the way things are and the way life works out. On in the text, he says, what does the worker gain from his toil? Verse 9. We have seen the burden he has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He also has set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live. Verse 13, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away. God does it so that men will revere him. Then he goes on to say some distressing things. Whatever is, has already been. And otherwise, there's nothing new under the sun. This is a theme. And what will be has been before, and God will call the past into account. Okay. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. And I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. Where we seek judgment and justice, wickedness exists. Have you all experienced that? I've experienced that my whole life. I've experienced it. We're experiencing at a national level. International level. We're wearing these for a reason. This isn't the way God intended it to be. And you're thinking, what? And I've heard this. You hear this from pagans a lot. Do you think God designed it this way? Matt's in the front. Yeah, uh-huh. And I think there's, you know, I don't think he maybe designed it this way, but these are the fruit of our hands. It's some lab somewhere in the world. Somebody just thought, let's see how bad can get if we mix this with this, and don't let it out. He also says that while we wait for this judgment and justice, we know that God will be both judge of the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, he's asking you right here, what side of the coin are you on? Are you one who is in the world, living life, having, planting and harvesting, living and dying in a right way or in a wicked way? He tells us that our future is to return to the earth. Death is the great equalizer. both humankind and animals. He goes on to say in verse 18, I also thought, as for men, God tests them that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so the other. All have the same breath or spirit. Something animates us as well as animals. Man has no advantage over the animals, our animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Then he asks this great question. Who knows if the spirit will rise after it dies, after you die? How do you receive that this morning? Do you think that this is meant to be a harsh dilemma on life? No. To me, this is one of the most encouraging. This and several other verses of Scripture actually led to my conversion. Because when I read this, what actually separates me from the beasts of the field? I have a conscience. I have a spirit. And I have, as Solomon is challenging me, an existential call, an outside of myself call to a place and to a being that I can only imagine. That's the place is heaven, and the being is Yahweh, God, the one outside of time and space. And I realize that animals don't sit around in the fields thinking through these issues. That's our job. So again, I think the challenge that he brings is this. What are we to expect all the days of our lives? This does not change just because we fear God. And I say that because there are many, many times we see in the church that calamity happens equally to believers as it does to unbelievers. In the New Testament, we read that does not God let the rain fall on the righteous and unrighteous, the just and the unjust? Yes. And just as I am trying to, as we are traveling, Cindy and I are praying, God, give us a clear day to drive today. No snow, no rain and that. God has a sense of humor and lets us have both. Woke up in Arizona in the mountains, on up in Flagstaff area, 2 days in a row with 8 inches of snow on my car. Isn't it funny? It's just a wing dinger, isn't it? And you could say, just like Solomon, but God, aren't I walking with you, and didn't I pray? He says, oh no, but they need the snow more than you don't need the snow. I'm like, oh well. You mean to tell me that your perspective is better than my perspective? Yeah, yeah. And that kind of, in a humorous way, does God care who wins the Super Bowl or the World Series? No, I don't think at all. Though we still pray for our team to win, right? God tells us what to expect all the days of our lives. Our fear of God only helps put things in perspective. So when the rain and the storms come, those of us who build our houses on the foundation, the firm rock, our lives and our households will stand. That's a metaphor for life. And for those who build their houses on the sand, they are easily washed away. He tells us that our future is to return to the earth. And in life, as in all parameters of life, life is good. Life is good. Say it with me. Life is good. Do not let Satan, secularism, or yourself ever tell you that life is just a bad thing, something to endure, something to get through so that when you die, you can go to heaven. No, life is good. Life is really good. It's how we deal with life and its ups and downs, its ins and outs. That's what matters. This is what matters. If Solomon could only have figured that out, he would not have had 600 concubines and yada, 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 and try to adorn everything with the precious, precious things. He would not have tried to find meaning outside of life is good. It is a gift of God. The conclusion, then, find joy in life. For life is neither good or bad. It's good. Find goodness in it, in all things. It just is. And choose to do the will of God. The good that God calls us to. And perhaps our spirit will have hope then to ascend. Now, you have to remember, this is way before Christ is even talked about. This is 900 years prior to Jesus. The teacher writes these things. So the application I'll leave with you and myself is this. Love God and hate evil. Work hard and eat well. Celebrate life and mourn for a time death. Actually, spirit-minded people will celebrate death as well. For when I die, I don't know what will happen. Maybe somebody will be there and just throw some dirt on me. But ask yourself the question, what do you want said at your eulogy? I always like that one. What do you want people to say? Plant in the spring and harvest in the fall. Choose to be silent. Also choose to speak. For the Jeff Valadines of the world, quiet, be quiet. And for the tongue-tied of you, open your mouth. Proclaim the goodness of the Lord. Ride your bike, your Cannondale, your 2009 Cannondale. Ride it more than 59,000 miles. And then when that wears out, maybe even get a new one. In other words, the things that you have, be blessed by them. Use them well. And then when they wear out, get another one. Marry for life and get married upon death, remarried upon death. That's okay. I could go on, but you get the gist. Solomon provides wisdom on how to do life. but even more so, he gives us a perspective on how to understand life. And I pray that as we read through the book of Ecclesiastes, when we read through the proverbial statements of this wise teacher, we will come away with hope and not pessimism. We will come away with that life is to be lived and to be enjoyed, because in heaven, there is no beer. That's why we drink it here. Not necessarily. And I really think that what Solomon is asking us, go for it, live the life, just do it. And in closing, it's carpe diem. Seize the day. Live your life to the very fullest and see God and be a part of God's kingdom and his creation, so that the answers that are coming towards the end of Ecclesiastes and really fleshed out in the New Testament and the incarnation of Christ is that all of life is meaningful. Now do it. Go and do it. Do it well. Lord Jesus, thank you for your presence in our lives. We confess that we are no good without you. We desperately need you. We are the branches and you are the vine. As you remain in the Father, we remain in you. Help us bear fruit. And even help us this day as we consider the wisdom that your servant, the teacher, the wise one, is imparting upon us. Help us see life the way it is, and help us see joy in the journey. And as even we celebrate, Jesus, your coming into Jerusalem, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, I pray that we would be able to say the same things as we even start to lament what is going to happen later on in the week. Bless us, Lord Jesus, and give us wisdom and understanding so that it will be well with us and we can live in the light of eternity. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One thing I'd like to make known to everyone here. For years and years now, Cindy and I, my wife and I, have had a tradition during Holy Week. And if you are interested, on Fridays, we like to have a light supper. And we watch a movie called The Passion of the Christ under candlelight. And at the end of the watching of the movie, we extinguish our candles and depart in silence to contemplate what's going to happen next weekend. So that on Sunday morning when we're in here, you experience the reason for the hope we have. So you are welcome to come.